Would you take your Bibles this morning? And let's turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter number 2. We'll get there in a few moments, though we won't begin there initially. For 6 weeks now, we have been seeking to lay a proper biblical foundation for our understanding of what the church is and what it's to do. In short, we defined the church very simply this way. We said that the church is a saved and baptized people who regularly meet and work together under the headship of Jesus Christ. We know that the church is more than this, but this is a simplified definition so that we can understand that the church is a people, not merely a place, not merely a building or a philosophy or a program. The church is a people. This is vital that we keep in our minds. And we began to work our way through a list of what we call the six pillars of the church here at our church. These are pillars that help us to keep first things first in our ministry together. So far we've considered the first three of these pillars. We've considered worship and fellowship. And then thirdly, two that go together, evangelism and missions. This morning, we want to move on to our fourth of these six pillars, which is another combination of two familiar thoughts. We want to consider this morning education and discipleship. Education and discipleship. I think it's important for us to understand as we begin that this pillar is very closely tied to the previous one, evangelism and missions. In fact, I think I would be willing to argue that evangelism and missions is the first step in the process of education and discipleship. I think we tend to think of these as standalone things. We get involved in one or we get involved in the other. Biblically, we should be involved in them both. They cannot be rightly divorced from one another. In fact, our Lord's words in the Great Commission, I think, are foundational to right understanding about these things. Just listen again to how our Lord spoke to us. We know these words. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16, we read this. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we've noted this before here, but the specific words of this text hold really the key to understanding Christ's command properly. If we're going to think this through, what is this command that we're to be about? Are we merely to be about making converts, seeing souls saved, making babies and then leaving them for the wolves? Or is this actually something more holistic that Christ has called his people to be about? The fact of the matter is that there is really only one main verb in this passage. It's the verb from which we get these words, make disciples. There are three supporting what we might call participles in grammar that are found here. Going, baptizing, and teaching. So the idea here is that we make disciples while going. We make disciples by baptizing and by teaching, is what Jesus said here. I want to break them down one by one just to think through it a little bit with us. Going is essential, clearly, but it's an ongoing process. It actually describes how God's people live their lives for Him. We're always going. But friends, this is not merely as we go through our lives without thought. This is not as if God's people are to be wandering aimlessly and without purpose through their daily life, just merely bumping into people without intent. That's not that kind of going. "Oh yeah, I met somebody today. What'd you talk about?" "Huh, nothing much." This isn't wandering aimlessly through life. This is actually going with purpose. Going with intent. You see, we can't make disciples without going to where the disciples are. It means that as we are going through life, we're going intentionally looking for those that Christ might intend to save and grow up into His own image. We go with the purpose of seeing disciples made. That means that we have our eyes up and our hearts open as we enter Walmart, of all places, right? As we go to the gas station, or we show up at work, we're actually going through life with the purpose of making disciples. You see, we tend to think just because I got in my car and went to the store, I went as Christ commanded. But if I went without purpose, I didn't go as Christ commanded. I just floated there and floated home and nothing eternal happened. We're to go with purpose here, is what he's saying. There's an intent for Christians as we go through our lives. We go through life with the understanding that our Lord is sending us to go through life with the purpose of making disciples of Christ. Now, once a person is converted to Christ, once one comes to faith in Christ, baptizing is the other word that Jesus used here. Baptizing is the initiatory step of obedience to Jesus. It publicly identifies them as a follower of Christ. And as we've noted here before, in other cultures, really much more than I think in our own, that line of baptism is a defining line. It's a defining moment. Here, we almost flippantly shrug our shoulders and go, it's no big deal. If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. No biggie. I go to church. I do my thing. I'm spiritual, right? Somebody got wet. So what? It's fascinating, though, as you watch this dividing line at work in other cultures, many times families don't care if their children want to go to a church that teaches something different than their family believes. They don't mind if they want to change the way they dress or even maybe where they work or how they're educated. But at the point that that child decides, I will follow that Jesus by baptism, there is often a stark line of demarcation. That family knows this is important. How is it that in our culture, we've gotten to the place that baptism's no biggie? You might not. It doesn't really matter, right? It's just water. No, friends, it publicly identifies one as a follower of Jesus. I'm His, and I'm announcing it. It's significant to note, though, that this is intended by the Lord to only happen once in a believer's life. They're not baptized and baptized and baptized and baptized. They're baptized and they follow. Notice thirdly here in the participles we're considering, there's a going, there's a baptizing, and thirdly, there's a teaching that happens. And teaching is different from the first two. You see, it's not something that we do automatically, simply as part of our daily life. We're going, and maybe even going with purpose, but the fact of the matter is we're going to go. We have to go. We have to navigate relationships. We have to find ourselves in each other's lives. It's not something that's only done once in the life of a convert. Baptism happens once. Teaching doesn't happen just once. It seems that based on the nature of these three participles in this particular passage, that for making disciples, this one in particular is at the heart of what it means to make disciples over the course of one's life. Just think about it for a moment. We could literally spend a lifetime teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded, right? And that's the point. That's what he's saying. seems to be exactly what Jesus is getting at here. He's instructing us to do. Lay our lives down in teaching others how to follow Jesus. Pour your life out so that others learn what it looks like, what it sounds like, what it is like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't miss this, friends. Our Lord wants us all to give our lives in making disciples. But we have to ask the question, are we committed to that? Are we committed to that? You see, there's a difference between raising kids and making disciples, right? I can raise kids that know how to dress themselves and feed themselves and get education and make a living without making disciples of Jesus in my home. I can be a boss and I can train employees how to do all kinds of jobs without making disciples, followers of Christ. In fact, if we're not careful, we can gather as a group of religious people, right? We can sing songs together and we can all nod our heads in agreement with certain truths and we can all agree to leave each other alone so that we can just keep being who we all have been. We show up and we go and nothing changes. And the reality is if we're not careful, we can be a bunch of religious people who go through religious motions and attend religious services without making disciples of Jesus. And so I ask again, are we committed to making disciples, or merely going through this life as religious people? There's a difference. And to be honest, as you study the early church, what you find is that there's an example to be observed in the early church in the language used of them that I think is instructive for us. I pray it will be instructive for us. One of the clearest statements about the nature and the ministry of the church is summed up in the statements found at the end of Acts chapter 2. I asked you to turn there. We're going to read now from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41, down through verse number 47. Okay? So Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Let me read down through verse 47. So, those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, the time we have this morning, I want to just look at a couple of points from this passage, really from just a phrase that I want us to draw out the language of beginning at the beginning of this passage. And I want us to consider, first of all, this reality this morning. I want you to consider this, that discipleship is about developing devoted followers. Developing devoted followers. We know that conversion is a work of the Lord. But we also know that there are means by which God intends then to take those He converts and to make them like His Son. And we're asking this morning the question, are we committed to engaging in the means that He's given us to be engaged in the process of sanctification and growth in the likeness of Christ. I want you to note the language found in our passage in verses 41 and 42 once again. Notice what we read there. So those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves. Here's the Great Commission in action, real quick. Just note this as we're beginning this point. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles went out into the streets of Jerusalem to preach the power in the power of the Spirit of God. Notice that's going of the commission, right? They're going out among the people and they're proclaiming the truth. And they did what to the converts? It says here that they baptized the converts. That's the baptizing of the Great Commission. And then they began instructing the converts in the specifics of how to follow Jesus in their lives. Clearly, that's the teaching them to observe part of the Great Commission. It's fascinating that at the very end of the Gospels, as Jesus gives His commission, and at the very beginning of the church, we find this overlap, that the very model of how they did what they did was exactly what Jesus had told them to go and be about. I think it's important for us to ask ourselves questions. Are we continuing in the words of our Lord as we engage in ministry? Note the language that Luke used here in the passage. He says here that they devoted themselves. Can I just say as we begin that there's a big difference between determining to devote some time, some money, some energy, and devoting myself? It's possible to be a person who decides in the following of Jesus, I'll give Him some of who I am, and I'll give Him some of what I have. But we note here as we watch the example of these people, when God got them, God got all of them. And all that they had, and all that they were, and all that they did. He didn't convert them, and He didn't seek to sanctify them part way. And I think it's important for us to understand, friends, that this language of devoting the whole self clearly communicates the importance of devotion in the hearts and the lives of true followers of Jesus. You see, true salvation is about so much more than just trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins. We use that language, and yes, conversion comes through repentance and faith. We believe that. But question, does God merely intend to save people from their sins and then leave them to themselves? And we all would say, of course not. We know better than that. And my question is, but do we? Do we? You see, Jesus here, or the apostles here, in teaching as Jesus instructed, made some things plain. That trusting opens the door to a whole new life. We call it the Christian life. This life is lived in ongoing, submissive, and ever-deepening fellowship with and submission to the Savior and the Lord of our souls. So true saving faith is actually, as the old familiar hymn says, about trusting and obeying. Trusting and obeying. In other words, friends, we could say it this way. It's not just about trusting Jesus. It is also about following Jesus. Consider Christ's own words on the matter. Matthew chapter 16, He made this very plain. In verse 24, then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and, you remember the next words? Believe in Me. Say some words, pray a prayer, go to church, give some money in the offering. Take up his cross and follow Me. Live as I lived, walk as I walked, love what I loved. Question. Do we take Jesus at His word? Or do we like to blunt the point? Kind of take the teeth out of it so it doesn't bite so hard into the lives we want to live. Luke actually addressed this very reality, that truly devoted followers of Jesus understand the need for self-denial, for submission to their Lord, their one and only Lord and Savior. This kind of devotion isn't cheap. That's why Luke addresses it this way. If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, as Luke records it, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build but was not able to finish." See, we spend a lot of time focusing on the beginning, don't we? Our Lord was concerned about people who actually finish well, not just begin well. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, friends, our Lord made this crystal clear. Crystal. Following Christ will be costly rather than easy. But truly devoted disciples will count that cost and be willing to pay it. Discipleship keeps calling people to remember the cost and pay it. In 1904, some of you will know this name. A man named William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. As the heir of the Borden Dairy Estate, this 16-year-old was a millionaire upon graduation. A millionaire in 1904. For his graduation present, his parents gave him a little gift. A trip around the world. And near the end of his trip, having traveled around the world, young Bill Borden wrote home with these words. Now, a 16-year-old millionaire travels the world in luxury and writes home these words. "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." A friend got word of this news that he was going to become a missionary and communicated to his family how he believed that young Bill Borden was throwing himself away as a missionary. And in response to that comment and a number of others he received like it, Borden took his Bible and opened to the back page and wrote down two words: "No reserves. No reserves. I'm going to hold nothing back for God." Even though he was wealthy and could have probably just surpassed all, he had plenty of money, he didn't need the education, he could have just lived his life and been happy, he decided that he would enter Yale University as any other student does. He would just go right through school like the other students would. What's interesting is, because of his faith in Christ and his godly character, very quickly he did not stay as the other students. He excelled them in his classes. He excelled them in his character. And one of his journal entries during his years at Yale, He actually wrote down in his journal these words. It'll give you a glimpse into the character of the 16-year-old, the 17-year-old, the 18-year-old in college. Here's what he wrote in his journal. Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Wow. No to self, yes to Jesus every time. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. He was clearly, he had the money and he would have been a great catch for many businesses. He turned them down. Instead, he decided to do some graduate work at Princeton Seminary. Remember, he's training for the mission field. Not only did he turn down the jobs, he actually began to make some decisions about his money. He's a young millionaire, remember? And he decided that his goal was to give away all of the money he had inherited to missions. And listen, by the time he actually left for the mission field himself, he had accomplished that goal. He had given every one of the dollars he had been given. He had given them away before he went himself to the mission field. Before he left for the field, having given away all of his money, he took his Bible out again and he wrote another two words in the back. No retreats. I've got nothing to go back to. No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. No retreats. When he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China. But he was intending to go into work with Muslims, and so he stopped in Egypt on the way. He wanted to study Arabic. He needed to learn the language and the culture. He wanted to know how to interact with the Muslims where he was going. He wanted to be able to read their writings and be able to know how to interact with them concerning the gospel. And so he went for language training in Egypt. And while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis. He didn't survive a month. Within about 3.5 weeks, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. Word was wired back. His mom just happened to be on a trip, one of those sovereign things the Lord does, that she had been traveling and she happened to be in Egypt visiting with her son when he contracted it and was there through his last days and his death. Wires back to the States. Nearly every major newspaper in the United States carried the news of this young millionaire's demise, early demise, never having even made it to his intended mission field. If people before he ever went were saying he threw his life away, imagine what they were saying now. On Borden's tombstone was written an epitaph by the suggestion of some pastor friends of their families. They had this etched on his stone: a man in Christ. He arose and forsook all and followed Him. Kindly affectioned with brotherly love. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Instant in prayer. Communicating to the necessity of the saints. In honor, preferring others. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. That is the truth. Apart from Christ, a life like that makes no sense. But in Christ, He may have given His life, but He gained everything. After His death, His parents were given His Bible. That Bible in which He'd been writing, they didn't know that. They just were given His Bible, and what they found was that there on that back page, many believe within days of His death, He wrote two more words. No regrets. No regrets. He gave away His millions. He gave away His youth. And He never even reached His goal. But He had no regrets for following Christ. That, my friends, is the heart and the life of a truly devoted follower of Jesus. No reserves. No retreats. And no regrets. No regrets. I want you to stop right here and just think for a moment with me about what all of this means for us as a church. How do we think about this? As believers in Jesus, what does it mean if we understand what the Scriptures say, what Christ taught, and what the church is intended to teach one another? What do we believe? Well, we in the Church of Jesus Christ, friends, are not in the business of being or of making fair-weathered followers of Jesus. Comfortable Christians. That's not what the church is to be about. We don't promote a costless Christianity. We don't give each other a pass on the hard stuff. We don't go easy on what it means to be truly devoted to Jesus Christ. We don't shrug our shoulders and walk away or look the other direction. No, we lean in, we press into each other's lives because we know what's at stake if we don't. Discipleship matters. You see, instead of looking the other way, friends, we encourage one another in our personal and our corporate pursuit of the Savior. We call each other to greater faithfulness and devotedness to our Savior and to our Lord. We exhort and we correct one another when we falter, when we stray, when our hearts begin to grow hard. We step into each other's lives. We speak truth into each other's lives. We demonstrate what faithfulness looks like. We call each other back. This is the way. Walk in it. You see, friends, this is our commitment here at TBC. We're going to lovingly and consistently call one another to deeper and greater levels of devotedness to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not merely going to attend some services together. There's a difference between going to church and being the church. This is why we believe that one of the pillars of the church is education and discipleship. But not only is discipleship about developing devoted followers of Jesus, but secondly, consider this, that discipleship is also about teaching doctrinal faithfulness. Teaching doctrinal faithfulness. We've already seen the true discipleship of disciples of Jesus Christ are devoted followers of their Lord. That's plain. It's all over the Scriptures. In fact, it's fascinating to study all the way through to the letters to the churches in Revelation. What are the people told? He who endures to the end will be saved. But we have to ask the question, how does a devoted follower know what their Lord would want for them to be and to do? Do we just kind of feel it? It just kind of appears in our souls? I mean, how does a devoted follower of Jesus know what Jesus wants? How do we know how to live and speak and what to value and how to lay our lives down? And I love the fact that the next part of our text, we're in Acts 2 and verse 42, just the next words in the phrase make this plain for us. What did they devote themselves to? It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the breaking of bread and the prayers, the gatherings of the body. But what were they devoted to? To the teaching, to the doctrine. Let's put it this way. The devoted disciples were devoted to the Word of their Lord. And they're not just devoted to it in general. They didn't just, you know, as we tend to think in our day, just have a bunch of copies of Scripture lying around their houses, right? Man, we got smartphones now, right? I mean, how many translations of the Scriptures and how many commentaries and how many books and how much Christian radio do we have? I mean, good night. I fill my life with the Word, but has the Word filled you? Is the question. We think we want to become masters of the Word. No, we need to let the Word master us. They were not merely generally committed to the idea of the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that they were devoted to the Word as they were being taught it in the church. They were devoted to the teaching of the Word. Not merely the Word in general. That means there were commitments in their minds, in their hearts. I must be about this because this is how Jesus makes me what He wants me to be. This is His means of grace in my life. It means that the truly devoted people were truly teachable people. Think about that. To be truly devoted meant they were truly teachable. And don't miss this. They were a people then who loved the Word of God. They were a people who longed to be taught the Word of God. They were a people who learned to be grounded or anchored in the truth of the Word of God. Praise God for that. In other words, they weren't satisfied with simply floating along through their Christian life without a tether of some sort. No anchor. No, they intentionally, they submissively, they devotedly bound their lives to the Word of God, particularly the corporate teaching of the Word of God. Friends, all of this was perfectly in keeping with the commission. Just remember again what our Lord had said back there in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And if we think that this is going to be a simple thing, just remember how John ends his gospel. He said, these are the things we've written down, but if we wrote down everything he said, everything he did, the world couldn't contain the books. If you and I think we're going to exhaust what's written with an appearance or two, we're going to get everything we need from a sermon or two, rather than this longing for more and more and more, it's not got enough. No, that's not the spirit of a disciple. I got enough. It's I can't get enough. That's the spirit he's talking about in the early church. I can't get enough. Clearly, friends, true disciples are not only devoted to Jesus himself, they are also devoted to being taught and then to teaching others his word. My dad's former pastor often said, I remember back almost 25 years ago, the first time I heard him say this, one of the most impactful sermons of my entire college career was preached by a man who would one day become my dad's pastor. And I remember him saying this then, and he said it many times since. Marty Heron says, a message prepared in the head touches a head. A message prepared in the heart, in the emotions, just touches the emotions, touches the heart. But a message prepared in a life touches a life. And in saying this, his goal was to communicate the fact that discipleship is far more than passing along information. You know, it's just a download, right? You come in on Sunday, you plug in your cable, you download the podcast, you go home, you got the information, you got what you need, and you move on, right? It's just an information download. That's not discipleship. The kind of teaching that Jesus is calling for, friends, simply put, this discipleship is living in life-touching life, life-shaping life fellowship that is rooted in and that is guided by the truth of God's Word. You may remember a few years ago now, some of you were here when missionary Phil Hunt from Zambia was with us. We were still in the Ruritan Club, and I remember his illustration. Do you remember him talking about backing up his van? He had, and somebody had kind of come in behind him and had rubbed up on his van, and he said he came out, and what did he find? He found another paint color on his bumper. He said there was transfer that took place by rubbing, by friction. And then he said this, that's discipleship. It is one life transformed by Christ rubbing off on another life being transformed by Christ. It's not merely attendance at a gathering in the same room where our lives never touch. Discipleship happens as lives rub off on lives. So discipleship should be happening in our homes. Discipleship should be happening in our friendships. Discipleship should be happening in our church, right? As lives rub up against each other and transfer truth, not merely intellectually, but practically, in how life is to be lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is why the New Testament describes the picture of older saints teaching younger saints how to be parents and husbands and wives and workers. Why? It's lives rubbing off on other lives within the congregation, not merely from the front to the back. It's as people talk and live and interact with each other, they're being made more and more and more like Jesus. So we need to ask the question, then how are we to apply all of this here at TBC? We'll think this through a little bit more in our application class hour, but very quickly, let me just say that there are some commitments that flow to us from the Scriptures and then hopefully flow through us as a church. As we understand these things, friends, we are committed to the regular and faithful teaching of God's Word from this pulpit. And in our classrooms, and in our Bible studies, and in our small groups, we are committed to faithfully teaching the Word of God when we handle the Word of God. We're committed to regular and personal and corporate Bible study. That we would be people who don't merely blow the dust off of our Bibles when we show up at these gatherings, but we are people who are living in the Scriptures ourselves and who find ourselves together at meals and in each other's lives. And as we're together, we're actually speaking the truth of the Word that has been ministered to us by the Spirit of God, even from our own personal studies. I love this about the friendships I have in this church. How many times are the messages I'm getting, are they biblical texts or lunch conversations rooted in the Scriptures or gatherings after and before services? People saying, let me tell you what I learned in the Scriptures, or asking questions. What does this mean in the Bible? Friends, this is what we're talking about. Lives that rub off on each other, the truth of the Scriptures. We're committed here to faithful biblical counseling in times of crisis. We are committed to training our children in the Scriptures in our own homes. We are committed to regular and increasingly faithful attendance at the teaching gatherings of the church, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching to long to be with one another. Not less and less. We are committed to choosing the best music available to us so that we might teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are committed to spending more and more and more time together, personally and corporately, so that we might teach one another the truth of God's Word. Brethren, we need each other. We don't need to be left alone by each other. We need each other. As a church, we are committed to this. Let me ask you, friend, are you? Are you committed to this? You see, to do this as a church, we must be committed to these things together. Because the church is the people. It's not just the place. So friends, as you can see, we must be people individually and corporately who are fully committed to education and discipleship. There is so much more the Scriptures say and that we could consider, but I want to whet your appetite in this hour to considering what our Lord has said and to committing yourself to what our Lord has said with regard to being a people who are committed to education and discipleship as Christ has instructed His church. And by His grace, may it be so among us. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. Father, there's so much here, so much more that we could say, and yet the Word is profound and it is clear. And so I ask that You would be working in us hearts that are increasingly committed to this learning and teaching of Your Word by life touching life, life shaping life, fellowship in the Word. And we pray, Father, that You would continue making us more and more like Jesus as You work through the saints and in each of us to accomplish this work in us all. So, Father, thank You in advance for what You'll do. Thank You for what You have been doing over these years we've had together. What a joy to see the growth in grace among Your people. Now, Father, would You take us from this hour and into the next, and may our fellowship be this kind of disciple-making fellowship as we gather together in between the hours. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.